Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. So if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. And we'll recap a little bit over where we are so far. Last week we talked about the full measure of Christ's gift, which we understand is a continuing flowing of grace upon those whom will believe. And even before we believe, while we were yet sinners, He saved us. What a blessing that was, that He came for those who were not worthy. And none of us were. We were all sinners, trapped in our sin until Jesus came and He delivered us from those sins because of His sacrifice for us. And we learned about Him descending into the lower parts of the earth and setting the captives free, and then how He gave gifts to men. And we talked in depth about the gifts that He had and that He and only He can give, and how they have to be operated by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that any time that a gift is given or a gift is available to us, if we try to operate that gift within the power of our flesh, we'll only mess it up. It's unbalanced, and it cannot be effective because only His Spirit can flow through and do it effectively and appropriately. We'll get in the way of it. It can even become abusive if we try to do things on our own. And we discuss the body of Christ and how Jesus binds us together to accomplish what He chooses through us as willing vessels, submitting to Him, choosing to be submitted unto Him. And then we talked about being able to grow up in Him, because the last few verses of what we studied last week was really talking about until we grow in Him, until we become more of what we're supposed to be, which is an ongoing thing as long as we're in this fleshly tent. And we need to move from that milk to the solid food. Study in the Word. It's interesting that as a babe in Christ and a baby Christian, you can read the Scriptures and it really ministers to you and you grow in that. But as you go back and you read it again and you read it again, you get more and more out of it. And it's because it actually develops you to where you're able to see more of what the Spirit is sharing to you through the Word, and you're able to discern it and grow in it, and you automatically move, as we talked last week, about growing naturally from the milk to the meat of the Word and into solid food. But we have to stay there. We have to continue to come to the table and feast on His Word. And we have to grow to have more of Him and less of us. So we'll continue in our text in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness." Now let's look first of who He's addressing His letter to. When He was in prison, He was writing this letter, and He was writing to the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus was planted in a very dark place. We remember reading in the book of Acts. We studied a lot about what was going on in Acts chapter 19 during that particular time when He went through and He planted the church there in Ephesus. There was one particular thing in Acts chapter 19 that we talked about. There were a number of sorcerers who were practicing sorcery and witchcraft. And upon seeing the power of the Holy Spirit move and seeing what the Lord was doing through the people there, they burned their scrolls upon believing the gospel. And there were many, many scrolls that they burned that were worth a lot of money. So what that tells us is that there was a lot of witchcraft that was occurring and going on in that time and in that season. It was very much prominent. So was idolatry. We read about the riot that pursued regarding Artemis, one of the main idols that they worshipped. Now, in classical period of Greek mythology, Artemis was described as the daughter of Zeus and Leto, and she was a twin sister of Apollo, and she was a Hellenic goddess of the hunt, wild animals, wilderness, childbirth, and virginity. She was assigned that role and protector of young girls, bringing and relieving disease in women, and she was often depicted as a huntress carrying a bow and arrows. So this was the god that they worshipped. This was one of their main gods. The reason the riot was so relevant at that time, or why it became such a big thing, was because Paul was telling that there is a god who's above all gods. And the one person that was really trying to make money off of this particular god was making idols of this god Artemis, this false god. And they were making a lot of money. And so he stirred up a huge riot, saying this guy's coming in here and talking and teaching of things that we don't believe. And he's discrediting this goddess that we have. And it stirred up a huge riot where they had to run in and rescue Paul from that. So we know that there was a lot going on in the region and in that time frame. So when he wrote this letter to Ephesians, he was encouraging them to remain in the faith. Remain strong against this darkness that surrounds you, because it's there. You can't deny the darkness. You can be a light in the darkness, but you have to stand firm in Jesus Christ. You have to turn away from the traditions and the paganism and the lifestyles that those around them are walking in. Now fast forward today. Not much has changed. We live in a dark place. We who believe need not walk in the same way as those who do not believe. And while we don't hear much of the mythological gods in today's culture, there are many things that still represent the same underlying message. Mother Earth. We hear that a lot. Astrology. They print that, I guess, still in the newspaper every week, your horoscope. They're talked frequently. Other underlying things is humanism. It's been around for many, many, many years, and talking about how it's all about mankind being able to develop his own way to be his own God. The New Age movement, prominently trying to bring everything together. New Age has been around forever too. And what it does, it just repackages itself and presents itself in a way that to draw new people to it. Even things such as the seeker-friendly movement, which has penetrated our church. It's darkened the doors of many churches. Denying the full counsel of God and studying of the Word, and sometimes even welcoming blatant disregard for God's truth, all for the sake of not trying to offend or to be politically correct or to maybe even just fill the seat so we have everybody here. All of these things goes against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul, in this writing, is saying that there should be a difference. We should be able to be distinguished, different from those who follow these other traditions, these other beliefs, these other paganistic values of their life. There should be a difference between us, and people should be able to see that difference. It should be recognized by our actions and our deeds. If indeed you know Jesus, you're a new creation. You are no longer that person any longer that you used to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." Paul further explains this contrast of a believer versus a non-believer, describing why non-Christians act and live as they do. He says, "They walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened." I remember when I was a kid, and I probably mentioned this before, so bear with me if you've heard it before, but there used to be a commercial when I was a kid that would run, and it would say, "A mind is a terrible thing to waste." You'll probably remember that commercial. I often change that quote around after reading the scriptures and understanding more and more what the Lord teaches us. It should say, "A mind is a terrible thing." Period. He's not referring to being smart or intelligent. And that's not what I'm talking about here. It's not about intelligence or learning. We're talking about the fleshly mind. We're talking about the fleshly mind that engulfs itself in its selfish desires, what it wants, when it wants, how it wants it, how it can gain for itself. And that's the society and the culture that we live in today. And that's what Paul is addressing here. Break away from that mindly mindset, that fleshly mindset that keeps you trapped into your own desires and in your own wants and desires. Romans is an awesome book that really helps us to understand a clear picture of what the fleshly mindset really is and how God deals with it. In Romans chapter 1, 18 through 23, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because they may be known of God is manifest in them. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man has no excuse. You can see God when you look for Him. He's there. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. And this is an interesting verse. This is verse 21 of Romans, as we're just reading here. I just want to take a moment on that verse. They knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. And that's such an important part of a Christian walk. To truly know Jesus, to truly be in relationship with Him, you come to that point in your life where you really are thankful. And you're thankful for Him. You're thankful for who He is. You're thankful for what He's done. And you give Him glory and honor for that very thing. For Him. Him alone. No other name above Jesus. And there's the problem that the world has, is that they can't seem to be thankful people. They're always wanting something else. They're always looking for that next thing, that next event, that next happening that's going to keep them happy. I know people personally who walk in those type of mentalities. It's like, oh, they get all worked up and excited about the birthday coming, and then when the birthday comes, and then the day after, they're depressed. And they get all excited about the vacation coming and all the fun they're going to have, and it never measures up. You ever notice that when you really hype it up in your mind, that when you wind up getting there, it's never what you thought it was going to be? It doesn't quite measure up to what you in your mind you thought it was going to be. And that's unfortunate when you wind up putting yourself in those mindsets, because it becomes all about the things of this world and all the things about us and what we can gain in there. And we become futile in our thoughts. It continues that way in verse 21 of Romans, as we're just reading. It says, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And that was what was happening in Ephesians with this goddess Artemis. They were putting it on an idol, a thing of a false god that they had created to worship. Now, why does man tend to take his eyes off of the Creator and focus on the creation? It's an interesting thought. I think one reason is because worshiping the creation doesn't really require anything from you. It's easy to say, wow, Mother Earth, all the wonderful things it's done. Look at all these things that Mother Earth has given us. And you can worship all of those things. But it doesn't require any mindset of really self-examination. It doesn't require anything from your own place, in your own mind, in your own heart, to saying that maybe you need a little bit of work. It's all about something else that doesn't bring anything back to focus on change for you. So it's easy to worship an inanimate object because it requires nothing of you. There's no change. There's nothing that makes you be examining of yourself when you go and do that. It doesn't require anything from us. But worshiping the Creator, it requires, number one, our acknowledgement of His authority. If there was one that created all things, then He has authority over all things. And if He has authority over all things include me. And if therefore there's someone that has authority over me, I have to submit to His authority. And I don't want to do that. But look at that beautiful tree. I love that tree. I want to hug that tree. I want to just stand here all day and worship that tree, because that tree has no authority over me. But Jesus and God Himself, our Father, has authority over us. His authority and His righteousness. And it requires us to be submissive unto Him. But our flesh wants to be in control. Our flesh wants what we want. Our flesh wants to say, oh, I want to hang on to that a little longer. I don't want to give that up. But submitting to Him, we give up that fleshly mindset. And then we can have our minds renewed. They're renewed in Him because what He does is He brings not just revival, He brings transformation. And I don't personally want to be revived to something I was. I want to be transformed to something that God wants me to be. And that's where we have to focus. That's where we have to be. There are many who believe that being a good person, according to the world standards, is good enough to earn their place into heaven, if they even believe in a heaven. But the Scripture clearly tells us how God views our righteousness outside of Him. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, "But we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Romans 3:23. I remember reading or studying this verse when I was just a kid. This was one of those that we memorized. "But for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it was interesting. I learned that verse, but I never did learn a lot about grace and mercy and continue walk. And I walked for years in my own personal life of, I've sinned. I'm always falling short. And there's a good thing to remember. We are always falling short. But we also know that when God looks upon us, He sees Jesus. Because we have repented from those shortcomings. We've repented from those things. And we no longer have to walk in false guilt as a believer of where we were. But we all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And even though we don't need a Savior, or even the thought, actually, even the thought that we don't need a Savior, or somehow that we're exempt because of our good works or our good nature or family or whatever it might be, that within itself, through the Scriptures, reveals what a futility of our mind that we carry around and how fleshly that is. But God. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We no longer have to be as this world is. We no longer have to walk according to this world, but we can be transformed through a relationship through Jesus Christ. So we see here that there has to be a change and there has to be fruit from this transformed life. And that's what Paul is addressing here. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 7, verse 17 through 18, He said, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." And all through the Scriptures, we see the references of the old man and the new man. And all through the Scriptures, we see that we have to choose Jesus. We have to choose Him daily over those fleshly desires. And we have to die to ourselves in order to truly live in Him. Paul said this in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's the heart that we need. That's the understanding that we need to come to. And he goes on in more detail regarding this as we continue in Acts chapter 4, verse 20. "But you have not learned so in Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So once again, we see the reference to the renewing of our minds. This old man has what we can call stinking thinking. It smells bad. It's not very aromatic. It smells bad. You can ask what that means. Other people here know if you're visiting with us. But the old man has to be dead. He has to be put aside. Now the Greek word used for put off in that passage is apothemai. Apothemai. And it's actually two root words, apo or apa, which usually denotes separation, departure, or completion, or reversal. And the second word is tetheme, or just tetheme, and it means to appoint, or bow, or commit, or kneel down, to purpose in your heart. What this implies is it's an action that has to be taken. You have to purpose in your heart. You have to purpose to be separate. You have to purpose to depart, to complete, to move forward, away from. That's what putting off means. Very similar to the word repent. And that's what repent means, is to turn away. It does imply an action. We have to choose to put off the old man, and we have to choose to put on the new man. And you can liken this a little bit as a caterpillar. We've all seen those growing up. They crawl around when they're not squashed or killed or whatever. In their caterpillar form, they crawl around every day, eating leaves, doing their thing. But at the end of his life, he has to take action to transform. And what is that action? He latches himself onto a limb, and then he begins to transform, or wrap himself around into a cocoon. He weaves this. It takes work. He fervently does it. He's committed to it. He's no longer going around doing what he was doing before. He has now stopped, and he's doing something different. And he weaves himself into this cocoon, and he separates himself, in a sense, from his former surroundings. He dies to everything he once knew. And as he's in this cocoon, he's being transformed. And once the transformation is complete, he emerges as a new creation. And he goes on to live no longer as a caterpillar, but he lives as a butterfly. But notice one thing. The world around him hasn't changed. He goes into the cocoon and comes out of the cocoon into the same place. But he himself is different. He's died to his former self, and he's alive now as a new creation. But he's sent back into the same world of which he came from. And that's something interesting for us. Now, I don't want to draw too much of a thing about the cocoon, because we can't, in our life, separate ourselves like he does. We can't wrap ourselves around and hide, but we can hide ourselves in Jesus. We can hide ourselves in his word. We can choose not to be where the other people are. We can choose not to do what the other people are doing. We can choose to wrap ourselves in Jesus, putting on the new man. And then as we grow, and as we're changed, and as we're altered, and we're becoming that new creation, he puts us into the world still. He doesn't take us out. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. And we're sent back in new creatures to shine light, so others too then can also be transformed. In Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 15 and 16, he said, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So as believers, we are now transformed. We're no longer of this world, but we're still in this world. And Jesus knew that we had to remain in this world. It wasn't time for us to all go, all the believers at that particular time, and all the believers who would come until the appointed time comes by the Father for us to be united with Him forever in heaven. We are in this place either till we die or until He returns. And so with that, we have to stay in that place, and we have to remain in that place of trusting Him, and we have to cast off and put things away. And Paul goes on to tell us what we have to cast off, or what we have to put away. In verse 25, he begins, he says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And this is an important part, such an important part of being knitted together, working toward the common goal of growing up in Christ. And lying comes straight from the devil. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and they were asking him, you know, or telling them that they were from their father Abraham, and they were having this discussion. And Jesus said, "You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan told the first lie to Eve in the garden, and he's been lying ever since. He twists things, manipulates things, confuses things, anything he can do to draw us away from the truth of God's Word. And in the Ten Commandments, the ninth commandment says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Being truthful, it's a pretty big deal. It's mentioned many, many times throughout the Scriptures. The body of Christ cannot function when we're not being honest with God, when we're not being honest with others, and even we're not being honest with ourselves. And lying to others usually is rooted in one or two things, and one of them is pretending to be something that we're not in order to be viewed in a higher standing or maybe accepted. God loves you where you are. He sent Jesus where you are. There's no pretense in that. You love Jesus or you don't. But in the body of Christ, sometimes we get wrapped up into status or image or how we look to other people, and we try to put ourselves as something we're not. And that's actually lying to ourselves and lying to God. And secondly, sometimes we lie in order to gain something from others. We try to build something up in order to, or maybe make a statement to where people would feel sorry, or maybe want to give money, or maybe whatever it might be. There's issues there as to why people would lie to one another. And remember, Ananias and Sapphira, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. God demanded their life from them at that time, at that point. Lying is a big deal. But whatever the case may be, it is a disease, and it will destroy the body. We have to be honest with one another. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." So examine our hearts. We're called daily to examine our hearts before the Lord, to seek Him, to trust in Him, and to ask Him to purify our hearts, cleanse our minds, reveal Himself to us, and change our hearts, that we may be more like Him and less of the flesh. Verse 26 says, "And be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now this is an interesting verse, because it implies that we can be angry and not sin. But I want us to not focus on that, because we can read that verse and then kind of somehow justify our angry being or a way that we choose to be angry about different things. There's no righteousness in fleshly anger. But there is a righteous anger. And Jesus demonstrates that righteous anger when He overturned the tables in the temple, because they were defiling the temple at that time. It was a righteous anger that He overturned those temples, tables, and ran them all off. They were lying to each other. They were gorging each other with high interest rates on animals to sacrifice as people would come. They would deliberately try to take a sacrifice that someone would come and find fault with it, so that they could sell them another one at a higher rate. That was what was going on when He overturned those temples. And He said, we will not allow you to turn God's temple into a den of thieves. But the problem with anger with us is usually it's rooted in something in our fleshly mindset. It's not rooted in a spiritual thing of the Lord. It's rooted in how we interpret something, or how we have been hurt, or how we've been offended, how somebody said something to me, how somebody did something to me. And then we hang on to this one word, right. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to feel the way I feel. But going back to what we talked about earlier, in the new creation, when we submit to God, we submit our rights to Him as well. We no longer have the right to judge others and to hold that anger over them. It's not a righteous anger. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was addressing the divisions of the church. And he addressed believers who were going to the legal system. They were going to courts and they were suing one another as believers in a worldly court over simple disputes. And he said in 1 Corinthians, he said, it's actually chapter 6, verse 7, he said, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated. There's a lot there that we can apply, not just on lawsuits. Why do we not just let it go when someone has offended us or said something that was hurtful? Why would we not rather let ourselves be wounded? That's still a test in a way of our own walk with the Lord. Because what we should be able to do, and believe me, I'm not chastising anyone, because I think myself, as all of us, struggle with this when someone has said or done something, or we take it personal or whatever. But we have to let that go to the Lord. And we have to say, oh Father, take this. I pray for this person because they've done this, or I feel they've done this. Let me love them through your love and not respond to them through my flesh. That's what Paul is saying here. He's also saying putting others ahead of yourself, which is a constant theme of unity. When you're being unified, you're not thinking of yourself, you're thinking of others. So we can't let our emotions control us, and we can't let anger dig and grab a hold and root us. We need to try to resolve these issues before we lay down, before we rest at night. When you go to bed angry, it gives Satan a foothold. It gives him time to play with your mind. And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes that's when he typically tries to do his most work, is when I'm asleep. Have you ever woke up in the morning and you just... And you don't even know why, but then you start remembering some dream you had and somebody frustrated you in that dream and you woke up and you're angry. And he plays with your mind. But if you already automatically go to bed with that anger buried in our heart, what happens is you wake up stealing more stirred up than you did before you went to bed to begin with. So we don't want to give him that foothold. We need to not allow him to play in the playground of our mind all night long. Bitterness is planted in that field. And while the wound is still fresh, if you go to bed and it's not dealt with, by morning, bitterness has already begun to take root. And it's very easy for it to take up and begin to grab a hold. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up can cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. A little leaven levels the whole lump. A little bitterness grows into a huge root, and many can become defiled. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying when you feel wronged, or if you're in a situation where you're angry and you've had a heated discussion or heated situation, try to deal with that. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to deal with it with the person at that moment. It means you have to deal with it between you and the Lord. It means that you go with the Lord and get aside and say, Lord, I give this to you. I'm feeling this way. I can't resolve this with this individual at this point in time, but I want to lay my head down tonight saying, I repent from whether it is that I am doing in this situation. I want to give that to you. I want to sleep with rest. I want to sleep with peace. And I want to wake up tomorrow with the refreshness of the Spirit guiding me on how to deal with this further. And that's what he's calling us to do, is to go with him before you go to bed. Again, there are sometimes certain situations that you can't deal with that individual before you go to sleep, but you can go to the Lord with it. And that's what we're supposed to do. We do not want to let that seed of bitterness rise up. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Another one of the Ten Commandments is fairly self-explanatory. In the Lord, if you don't have it, you don't need it. Bottom line, if you don't have it, you don't need it. And obviously there are many people in the world who think that they deserve or want or have to have something, and if somebody else has it, they want to go take it from them. But we should be willing to work. We should be willing to work with our hands and do what we need to be doing in order to share, in order to be able to help those in need. Instead of being on the receiving end, we should be put in that position where we're willing to be on the giving end, thinking of others more and above ourselves. So which is, you know, obviously he's not speaking to everyone when he says who steal. He said, let him or let those who steal, steal no longer. But again, we should all work together to do what is good, to be able to give and not to just take. Verse 29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now the Greek word used for corrupt here is sapros, or sapros. And what that means is bad or decayed, rotten, ugly, stinking, if you will. And it's applied a lot of times to putrid vegetable or animal substances. That's what corrupt words can do. We have to be careful with our conversations. We need to guard our conversations. We need to guard our tongue. James chapter 3, verses 5 through 10 talks a lot about the tongue. He says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But verse 8 says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. The power of the tongue, the corrupt words that we can have in conversations with other people. It's very important that we learn to curb our tongues. It's very important that we learn to go to the Lord and be in a mindset of spiritual peace through His Word and through relationship with Him. That the words that come out of our mouth won't be the words of our flesh, but be the words from the Spirit. Because otherwise, it goes back to the same thing we said earlier. It becomes bitter, ugly, and it defiles so many people. We have to be very careful about our tongue. Now, he goes into this again in the next chapter. And we're going to look at that again as well then. But it's something that we really need to focus on. I think all of us, and I'm putting myself at the top of the list, need to be in a place where we can say, Lord, guard my tongue today. Guard me in all my conversations. May your Holy Spirit bring peace and truth through your word and recollection to my mind when someone says or does something, or a conversation comes up and I decide that I want to be a part of a conversation I shouldn't be a part of. I don't want to have that ugly, putrid, smelling word coming from my flesh to bring grief to other people. Nor, verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. All of these things that we're talking about can lead up to grieving the Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. The Scriptures teach us we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we have to let Him to be our guide and our conscience. You ever notice or ever in a situation where you say or you do something and immediately you get that check in your spirit? Ooh, I probably shouldn't have done that. That's not grieving the Spirit. What's grieving the Spirit is what you do next. The check in the Spirit is the Holy Spirit revealing to us that we've done wrong. Grieving the Spirit is when we don't heed to that correction. Grieving the Spirit is when we rise up in the flesh and resist the Spirit's leading. When He brings that conviction and you know that you know that you know what He said, but we go the other way. That grieves the Spirit. And that's what He's talking about. We have to be in a constant place of humbling ourselves before the Lord. Humbling ourselves and allowing His Spirit to lead us as we submit to Him. Then we're not grieving the Spirit when He puts that check in our spirit. And a lot of times, when we're the closer we are to Him, the earlier we hear the check. The closer we are to the Lord through His Word, through our relationship and spending time with Him, the earlier we hear the check in our spirit. when we know we're either before we go do something or before we arrive, before it happens. But so many times we're not that close in a situation and we say something and then we get the check. And we have to be very careful that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit by going completely against His leading and His guiding when we know we should. Very important that we really seek that out in the Lord. And pray. Pray daily, Lord, please do not let me grieve Your Spirit. Please let me hear You speak to me. Please, again, bring Your Word to my remembrance through every situation and every relationship and every event today that I do not grieve Your Spirit. It's so easy to falter in this area. It's so easy to allow ourselves for that fleshly to rise up and take control. But we have to submit that unto the Lord. Verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Pretty tall order, huh? I think all of us can look at those verses and say, oops. There's something we might grab a hold of. Oops. Kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. In other words, what he's saying here is imitating Christ. We're called to imitate Christ. He goes into and when we get into chapter 5, this is going to be a continuation of this whole thing, because that's the first verse in chapter 5. It's basically saying imitate Christ. But I believe in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he really presents this very well about imitating Christ. And he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Being of one accord and of one mind. Verse 3 there in Philippians says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6 there says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. More of Him, less of us. That's what we're seeking every day. That's what John said in the Gospel as he was talking about Jesus. He said, I'm not even worthy to at least untie the sandals or the straps of His sandals. And it should be more about Him and less about me. As we go through the book of Ephesians, as we go through God's Word, we continue to see the theme of loving God first, loving each other second, putting ourselves beneath or not looking at ourselves when we look to other people. They should be thought of above ourselves. And this entire book of Ephesians particularly is talking about unity. Colossians and Ephesians are almost like sister books. If you read them both, one after the other, you can see the flow, the continuing flow. Many scriptures are confirmed or reaffirmed in both of those books. But the reason it's there and the reason it's so important is in order for us to be effective as a body, in order for us to be effective as a church, we have to grab a hold of these things and we have to place them in our heart and we have to learn and grow and glean from the Holy Spirit what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. And how does He teach us? Primarily and foremost through His Word. We need to stay in the Word. The more Word we have, the less of us we have. When we were at the youth conference, there was a John Corson, you know, gave this illustration from in the Old Testament when this huge king, our huge evil king, was killed, and a sword was pushed in, and it actually went all the way in, and it kind of absorbed, the fat swelled around the sword, and dirt came out. And one thing he said, you know, the sword goes in, the dirt comes out. Well, we know that the Word is a sword. It's a two-sided sword. That's what Hebrews tells us. Double-edged sword. The more Word we have in us, the less of us we have in us. So we have to have more Word. Now, we talked about this a couple of times already, that in order to have more Word and more of Him, we have to be empty of ourselves. So we have to come willing to be emptied. We have to come willing to submit. We have to come willing to pour out all this fleshly stuff in order for the Spirit to be poured in. That term that you're more, you're so heavenly minded that you're no fleshly good is not a true statement. If you're more Jesus minded, you're the most fleshly good, because His Spirit will flow through you to minister to those around you. And that's what we're called to do. We're not all called to be evangelists. We're not all called to be prophets. We're not all called to be teachers. We're not all called to operate in all the gifts. But we are called to be willing to operate in the gifts that He gives us, when He gives us, how He gives us, and allow Him to flow those gifts through us to benefit who? Not us, but others. That's the purpose of the gifts. And so as we come, as we study this, it's always got to be more of Him, and it's always got to be less of ourselves, which is the greatest challenge of mankind, to be able to say, I don't want myself to live, I want You to live through me. Giving up every ounce of that fleshly mindset. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll show mine. I'm not there yet. Not there yet. But praise God that we can continue to grow. His Spirit strives with us. He teaches us. He gleans with us. And He continues to bring the truth to our hearts. But we have to choose to remain. And we have to choose to study. We have to choose to be in relationship. So it is all about Him and not about us. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We just continue every time we study, Lord, to see more of You and what You desire for us. There are some, Lord, that would say, well, all these rules and regulations, I don't want to walk under all these bondage of being told I can't do this and I can't do that. But Lord, this is not bondage at all when you really come and understand the freedom that comes in relationship with You. The bondage comes in the flesh. We're bound to be angry. We're bound to be hurtful. We're bound to be fleshly evil things roll out of us with our tongue, with our hearts, with our actions, with our attitudes. We're bound by that because of this fleshly nature. But the freedom that comes in submission to You causes us to want to be kind to one another. It causes us to want to be loving one another. It causes us to want to be in relationship with one another, because we are first and foremost in relationship with You. So we come this morning, Lord, and ask You to examine our hearts. As we had communion this morning, we thank You, Lord, that we can come and we can commune with You. But as we said in the prayer earlier, Lord, communion with You means also being communion in one with another, because Your Spirit is in all of us. And if Your Spirit is in all of us, then we should be able to love one another through Your Spirit. And ask that You will continue to give us that ability and continue to let us die to ourselves. We ask, Lord, You will continue to bless each one this week and pour Your Word in. Let more of our flesh come out and walk in accordance to Your plan and Your will. And we love You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. God is so good. All the time. What a blessing.